So I hand it out, and I'll email this to you later, Jan.
Yep, and if you don't know, we might.
Some things that I've been working on, just some general tips about how to read the Bible, and this is probably something that I'll continue to tinker with. So it's not like this is the authoritative list. It has a magic number of items on it. It's just some things that I've come up with now.
Are you putting those online like you did the Revelation?
Yeah, I'm recording it right now, and I did put last ones online.
Okay, I didn't look.
Yesterday.
Okay.
And I hope to get this more of this in kind of a written form, even sort of what we did last week.
All right.
So that those things are available to people, especially those who aren't here with us right now. Some of the things that are on here are I gave some of the students at a few students at Bridgewater State, this actually with not as many numbers on here. And so some of the things are really basic and maybe so obvious that you know, they may not apply to you. That's fine. Some of the things are things that I wanted to write down for people who aren't used to the Bible at all. But some of those things certainly apply to anyone, no matter how long you've read the Bible. And part of what I'm trying to do is write down things that I think are probably, for some people, intuitive. For me, a lot of this is intuitive. I don't have a checklist of stuff I do when I read the Bible or study the Bible. It's just things that I've kind of acquired over time. Just like, you know, if you have an athlete, someone in the midst of, say, playing a basketball game, it's not that he has a list of things he needs to do at every moment. It's just things that he's learned over time, and it now has become secondhand nature. But you don't get to be a good basketball player if you never learn skills along the way. And so I'm anticipating a bit of a pushback on this, is that some people think, well, I just need to read the Bible. Like, don't give me rules, right? And I've heard that before in the context of prayer. Like, don't give me rules to, you know. And these aren't, if you don't do these things, you're not reading the Bible, you know, the same way that if I gave you a number of ways to pray, it's not that if you didn't follow those things in that order, you wouldn't, like, God wouldn't hear you. It's not that kind of thing. But anything that's worth doing is worth an effort. And usually anything that you do well requires learning, requires an effort, requires picking up skills. So I'm going to kind of go through these. Some of these I won't spend a lot of time on. Some of these may be sort of obvious to a number of people in the room, but I do think that thinking through these things is important. And so here we go. I put number one, start with a good tool. A lot of us have good Bibles. I see the number of us have study Bibles or a study Bible at home, even if we didn't bring one today. I think it's worth getting a study Bible because there are some additional things in there like maps and charts and footnotes. And that doesn't mean that those resources, that a study Bible is exhaustive by any means. It doesn't mean that the footnotes are perfect and errant and so forth, but they're very helpful. And as you all know, I've recommended the ESV Study Bible. The NIV Study Bible is very good. They came out with a newer version within the past 2 or 3 years. And I've heard that's very good as well. There are a lot of study Bibles out there I wouldn't recommend. But those are two that I would say are very helpful. A lot of us have access to a good Bible, though, so there's that. Number two is what I talked about last week, really, which is read the Bible for what it is, not what it isn't. And that's number two. If you weren't here last week, we talked a lot about what the Bible is by looking at passages in Scripture and then what the Bible does. Because the Bible, when we read it, it acts on us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want to make sure that we're not trying to read the Bible for something that it's not, but reading the Bible for what it is, which is giving us knowledge about God. It is giving us knowledge about ourselves, the human condition, how we can then be in a right relationship with God. So how we can be in covenant with God and live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's the focus of the Bible. Number three, read larger chunks of the Bible at once. So don't read a verse out of context, but read more of a passage. I think at a minimum reading a chapter, it's better sometimes to just read a few chapters at once in the same book, because then you're getting more of a sense of the flow of a story, if it's a history, a narrative, or a flow of the letter. Like if Paul wrote a letter, he has an argument that he's developing. And sometimes when we read a little bit and then we don't read anything else, we're not going to know the context, first of all. If we read a little bit each day, we'll often forget what we read yesterday or the day before. But if we read larger chunks at once, we're going to understand the context. We're going to understand the meaning a lot better. Just the way you wouldn't watch a minute of a movie each day. And then at the end of like 120 days or 90 days, say, what's the movie about? I don't know. But I enjoyed those minute chunks. They really filled up my soul. Read systematically. That's number four. What I mean by that is it's sort of related. A lot of these things are related. You know, so you don't want to just open up the Bible randomly and say, okay, Isaiah 16, verse 2 says, like fleeting birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Okay. What does that mean for my life? You know, it's like, you wouldn't know what that verse means unless you've read the context. Really, you want to read the whole book of Isaiah. And okay, you probably, if you did the random open up the Bible, get to that verse, you probably say, okay, let me go again. And you try to find something and say, oh, well, this says over here, but that you probably are taking it out of context. And again, you're not going to learn the whole story. So systematically, meaning there are different ways of doing that. You can just read from the beginning. You can read book by book. Or you can read through a reading plan, and there are lots of those. And we had some upstairs on the table over there in the side of the room on the website. There are a lot of different Bible plans. Some of them do move you from book to book. Some of you have them. Some of those plans have you reading out of three or four different places per day, but they do it in a systematic way. So you never just want to like randomly read, you know, have a plan of some kind. Could be, hey, I'm looking at the table of contents and I realize I've never read that book before. Maybe now I haven't read that book in years. So now I'm going to read it. Okay, fine. But then read through that whole book. Number five is basically it's the kind of culmination of the previous two points, is context matters. So never read one verse alone. You don't just want to read one verse. You want to read the verses around it. You want to read for a sense of where does this fit, this passage, within this whole book of the Bible. Where does that whole book of the Bible fit within the big story of the Bible? That's really important. Again, if we take one verse out of context, we're not going to understand the meaning. And I've said, you know, multiple times, you take a verse out of the Old Testament, if you don't run it through the filter of Jesus, through the lens of Jesus, you're not going to understand the meaning, really. You're going to misinterpret it. So we want to make sure that we read context. Also, that's how we get to understand the meaning of words and phrases and sentences. There's a really bad way of studying the Bible sometimes. It's like, okay, I look at this verse, and I see in my translation, it has this word, whatever the word is, okay? And then I run to my English dictionary, and I look up the word, and I find the definitions. And then I pick the definition that I like. Maybe there's three definitions in the dictionary. I pick the one that I like that fits. Well, the Bible wasn't written in English. And even then, words take on. And this is something pastors do in sermons, by the way, too. So there's a lot of bad teaching that's out there. Pastors do this kind of thing. And they even try to then, you know, pull out Greek words and say, well, the first half of the Greek words means this, and the second half of the Greek word means this, therefore this word means that. Well, it's like saying the word butterfly. You know, if someone didn't know English, and they saw the word butterfly, and they looked up butter, and then they separately looked up fly, they might think it's either a fly that eats butter, or maybe a fly that's made out of butter. You know, or if you look up driveway or parkway, you get confused because they're not this, you know. You park in the driveway and you drive in the parkway. So lots of words that are like that and in different languages. So it's not a matter of just looking up a dictionary definition. It's understanding how the word is used in context. Context is what really gives us a sense of the meaning of a word or a sentence and so on. The sixth point is read according to genre, which is just a fancy word for saying read according to a style of writing. In the Bible, you have several different styles of writing. A big one is a history, what we call a narrative, right? It's just telling a story. That's pretty easy for us to understand how to read the story. Maybe not always how to apply the meaning of that story, but to understand how to read it. You have lists of laws in the Bible. Then you have poetry, psalms. Poetry works in a very different way. You don't read poems the way you'd read a newspaper story, right? Poems have a different way of kind of functioning. And in the Bible, you have the psalms, you have a lot of the prophets are written in poetry. A lot of modern Bible translations, if you turn to something like Isaiah, you'll see these larger margins on the side. Not like this, where there's not much of a margin. That's a chunk of narrative. But these larger margins, that indicates this is poetry. So large chunks of the prophets are written in poems. Most of the book of Job, which we went through recently, is poetry. I guarantee you Job and his friends didn't speak those exact words in poems. But the author of Job took what the basic content of what they said and arranged it in poems. Poems are different because they help us sometimes to memorize. And in it, most of the people were not literate during the time of the Bible was written. How would you memorize things if they're written in very colorful ways? You can even think of all the sayings, a lot of the sayings of Jesus, or the parables of Jesus. Those stick with you because their parables are very colorful. A lot of the shorter even teaching of Jesus that aren't parables, they're put in very colorful, pithy sort of ways that help us memorize. Poems work in that same way. Poems also work on the imagination. They give us lots of images that we can sort of, you know, imagine and think about. So they function in a different way. And it's the same way for if you read the book of Proverbs, there's sort of things you need to keep in mind as you read Proverbs. Reading letters in the Bible is a different thing. I think those are easier to understand and maybe the most easy to apply of all the different literature in the Bible. But still, there are some things that we need to keep in mind when we read letters. And there's even a type of writing that we don't really think about, we don't really have much, but apocalyptic, which is like the book of Revelation, but also the second half of Daniel. There are bits in Isaiah 24 through 27, for example, where you have this literature that is kind of, it's extremely colorful, it's very symbolic, and it's kind of giving us insight into heavenly realms that we could not see otherwise, and we don't even fully understand. Mm-hmm. And so it gives us this language that's very, just very dramatic, very colorful. So we'll try to look at some of those things in other weeks. Well, moving on this list. Number 7, I wrote, don't lose the forest for the trees. Again, try to find the meaning of a larger passage of the Bible. Look for the main points. Don't try to microanalyze one word or one sentence even sometimes, but sort of focus on the big point. What is the author trying to communicate to us? What is the author trying to communicate? That's really important thing. If you wrote me a letter, any of you wrote me a letter, I would probably understand the main points you're making and based on a knowledge of you as a person. And I wouldn't, if there was some word that I think was odd or was unclear to me, maybe some sentence, I don't know why he wrote that. What does she mean by that? Well, I'm gonna just try to figure out what you are trying to communicate based on who you are, right? I'm gonna give you the benefit of the doubt. If there's like a sentence that's kind of strange and I look at it and I think, that seems like that's negative. Are they criticizing me? Well, no, I'll probably give you the benefit of the doubt and say, you probably have some other meaning behind that. So we want to make sure that we're trying to understand what the author is communicating. Focus on the big points. Don't always get caught up on little details. Sometimes we get caught up on little details and we're fretting about the meaning of this one word, and then we lose sight of what we're trying to read. Number 8, the whole Bible is about Jesus. I've said that many times in many ways. If we're going to understand the Old Testament, we have to, and how the Old Testament applies to our lives as Christians, we need to think about how it is pointing to Jesus, how it's fulfilled by Jesus. We also need to think about where a passage fits within the big story of the Bible. That's number 9. Very much related to the idea of the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus. We need to look at a passage and say, where does this fit in the big story of God's redemption? So if the passage is written to Israel under the law and all of that entails, we have to think about how that is first fulfilled by Jesus before we apply it to our lives. Or else we'll be kind of confused if we read a passage talking about go to the temple to make sacrifices or whatever. We may think about different things and say, how does that fit? And we'll probably end up misinterpreting the passage if we don't understand where this fits in the story of the Bible. Here's a simple one, number 10. What does this passage teach about God? We are not the main figures in the Bible. The Bible's not first about us. The central figure of the Bible is God. And so whenever you read a passage, before you jump, so a lot of people when they read something in the Bible, they immediately want to figure out how that applies to their lives. But first you should think, what does this say about God? The whole Bible teaches us about God one way or the other. So think about what are the ways that this passage how does this passage indicate God's character, who he is, what he's like, what he's done? And then you can also ask generally, what does it say about human beings? But it's not about us primarily. We're not the main figures in history. So we want to think first, how does it talk about God? 11, remember that the Bible wasn't written directly to us. It's to us, but it's not written directly to us. It's rooted in history. That's why I said it's important to know that most of the Bible was not dictated. It came in a historical time, just as Jesus lived in a historical time. If he came here today, if now is the time when he came and lived on earth and died and rose from the grave and so forth, I'm sure he wouldn't be washing feet. He'd be doing something else, because washing feet doesn't mean much to us. We don't walk around in sandals and get our feet dirty. Find something else to do. If he lived now, there would probably be other things that he would have done or wouldn't have done. Maybe he wouldn't have been a carpenter and a carpenter's son. Who knows? But we have to understand that the Bible was written in not a historical vacuum. It was written in an actual time, or many different times, in different places where there were cultural practices that existed. There may be phrases that were used that we don't understand. There may be symbols that have meaning that we don't immediately recognize. And so we have to understand a little bit about history, a little bit about culture. And that's where a study Bible can help you, and that's where other resources can help us. You know, for example, if today the Bible written, maybe it would use some, every once in a while, there'd be phrases that have sports metaphors. You know, like that was a slam dunk. Right? And imagine 1,000 years from now, who's going to know what a slam dunk is? I don't know. Maybe people will be playing basketball, maybe not. But if basketball kind of falls away and is, for some reason doesn't become popular or becomes unpopular in the future, you'd have to have someone say, you know what, there is this sport called basketball, and one of the ways you could score is dunking the ball. Anyway, things like that. 12, don't jump to application. What I mean by that is before you start to think about how this affects your life, really spend the time to just focus on what the passage is actually saying. And focus on what it says about God first. If we come to the Bible with this kind of, I have to think about immediate application, we're probably going to end up misinterpreting some of the Bible. Related point, don't interpret the Bible through the lens of your experiences. Sort of what I mean by this is we come to the Bible knowing our lives well. We've lived our lives. You have a certain range of experiences. You've lived for a certain amount of years. You have experienced things firsthand. And what we tend to do is then read the Bible through the lens of our experience, instead of trying to read our experiences through the lens of the Bible. Now, let me give you one example that probably is not going to pertain to this church, okay, but just to use a very contemporary example. So a lot of people today know people who are gay, and they'd say, well, you know, those people are very nice, and I know gay couples. I know gay couples that are married, according to the state. And they seem like nice people. They're just a couple, like they're committed to each other. So I don't see anything wrong with that because they seem to live fine lives. They're nice people. And then you go back to the Bible, and some people say, okay, well, I see what the Bible says about how marriage, you know, Jesus says very clearly that marriage is between a man and a woman. But their experience comes first. So then they start to interpret the Bible in a different way. So, well, in Jesus' time, they didn't understand that there would be same-sex couples who are committed to each other in this way. Homosexuality in their time was only used in different ways. It was when an older person was exploiting a younger person, or someone was exploiting a slave, or it was part of some strange cultic worship of foreign false gods, you know, pagan gods. These are all the things that people said. Instead of saying, okay, I have this experience of these people, but I first have to hear what God says about this thing. And if God says something different, he knows better than I do. Okay? That's not something that most people who walk through the doors of this church are going to struggle with, but maybe in the future we'll see more and more of that. From what I've seen here, though, we still tend to interpret the Bible through our experiences. That's why we're not using that material anymore that we used a couple years ago, the Scripture Press stuff. Because you read a passage of the Bible, instead of spending time actually discussing the content of that passage, you say, okay, the first question will be like, well, think of a time when you were scared, or can you think of a time when you were, you know, and it gets us talking about our experiences and not the Bible. We need to spend a lot more time focusing on what the Bible means and not our experiences. And then later, we can go and say, okay, how does this passage correct your view of reality? Or affirm your view of reality? Or, you know, have you seen things that have lined up with this? It's fine to ask those questions later, but we cannot let our experiences interpret the Bible. We have to let the Bible interpret us. Number 14, you won't understand everything when you read the Bible. This is more for beginners, but still, there are times where I read the Bible and I think, you know what? I'm not really sure exactly what that meaning, the meaning of that passage is. And I'm just reading through it. I don't have a lot of time to study it right now. But, you know, you do your best to figure out what it means. But sometimes when you're reading the Bible as a beginner, there's so much that you don't understand, it can be overwhelming. And if you were to stop and try to figure out every single thing you don't understand, you probably wouldn't get very far. You know, you might read a few sentences and be like, ah, this is too hard. I have to look up all these places. I got to get out a map. Where are all these places? Okay, well, sometimes the geography really matters to the Bible. Sometimes it really doesn't. Again, don't lose sight of the forest. Don't try to figure out every tree and every little knot on the bark of every tree that you don't look for the bigger picture, right? It's okay to say, I don't understand exactly this right now, but I'm going to keep reading. Sometimes the best thing to do is write it down. Say, I don't know what this passage means, or I have a question. What is this word? Well, am I going to halt everything and call up my pastor or get online or look at this book? Or am I just going to maybe make a note of it so I can come back to that later? It's okay. But we want to keep reading. Try to figure out what it means, but if you get stuck, don't despair. Just kind of say, I'll sideline that for now. I'll write a question down. Keep going. That's the next thing. 15, write down any questions you have. So if you have a question, it's okay. It's good to have questions. It means that you're actively reading. If you're passively reading, you won't ask questions. Says, okay, next. But if you're really trying to think, you will probably have questions. Write them down. You don't have to look every single one up at that moment, but you can write them down. And then, again, you know, you can always ask your pastor. You can ask someone else. You can look things up in different resources. You don't always have to do it at that moment because that may trip you up and you may not read a lot. There are a lot of internet resources that are out there. But like anything, you know, there's a lot of junk that's on the internet. And so if you were to Google something, what does this verse mean? You may get just kind of crazy stuff, like some person, you know, writing in a cave somewhere on their own blog about what they think is right. So that's number 16. Be cautious about using the internet. There are some resources that are on the internet that are free, that are out there. So I listed a few of those. And some of those things are linked to, our website is linked to some of these resources. There are contents of whole study Bibles. There's a man, I think his name's Bob Utley, who did this thing called freebiblecommentary.org. And it's rather in depth. And from what I've seen, he has a good handle on scripture. It's not some crazy thing. There's a thing, biblicaltraining.org, which has lectures of actually seminary classes, pretty deep, but it's free. There's a little encyclopedia of theological issues called Theopedia. I've been linking on Facebook sometimes. There's these videos that have overviews of biblical books, and they're produced by this group called the Bible Project. And they've been making these videos over the last, I don't know what, couple of years or so, and they're really good. They're short, they're a few minutes long. And you'll find those resources and some others at wbcommunity.org/Bible. How easy is that? Number 17, just a list of some books that help us understand how to read the Bible. I put a number of these. They're short. A lot of these are easy to read. Some of them are a little deeper. Some of these are just over 100 pages. Some of these are a little bit longer, but they're all very good ones to have. There once, my previous church, we were in a denomination where there's a little more support from the denominational offices. And there was a man who worked for the local Baptist Association. He wanted to come and visit us. And he came to visit the church, and we met in the senior pastor's office. And he sat down, and you know, senior pastor had bookshelves that were filled with books. And this man from the denomination was looking at all the books, and he was sort of, I guess, pleased that there were a certain amount of books, that he felt confident that this is a pastor who studies. And he said, someone, I guess, told him that a pastor's library should be worth more than his car. Hmm. I sort of had to think about that for a bit, sort of, you know, factor in what is that, you know, what the car's worth now, or a new car, you know. And I thought about it, you know, and it makes sense, because the greatest tool that a pastor has is the Bible, but we also need a lot of resources to help us understand the Bible and understand how to apply the Bible in a very complex world. And then I thought, okay, later I thought about this. Okay, that's for pastors, but what about the average person in churches? Because a lot of people have a Bible. I mean, a lot of us have multiple Bibles. Sometimes they were given to us, sometimes they're old or whatever, but we have probably multiple Bibles. But and probably a few of us have some other books. But I thought, okay, a car. Maybe for the average Christian, maybe their personal library should be worth more than their TV. I don't know. So I can't make a rule about it. But I think the point is, if the Bible is God's word and it is one of the most important things that God has given to us, we should invest in learning it, right? So I think it's worth having some resources, even if you had a couple books that help you have some strategies about how to read the Bible. And I listed here, there's a one-volume commentary in the Bible, the New Bible Commentary, probably worth getting. It has comments on every passage in the Bible, not super in-depth, but it has something. When I prepare sermons, you know, I read commentaries, individual commentaries on individual books of the Bible. That often these run several hundred pages. I'm not expecting you to read an 800-page commentary and a 500-page commentary on the book of Acts. That's what I did. But you could have a 1,000-page commentary of the Bible or something that every once in a while you read something and say, I don't know what that means. Okay, my study Bible says this. Let me take this off the shelf and look at this. What do they say? Okay. It's an extra resource. All right, now getting down to some more practical matters as you're reading, and this is just to finish off the list. When you've read the Bible, passage, and these aren't even in order, these points, by the way. It's just, again, this is a list I was sort of generating as I was thinking these things through. When you go to sit down to read the Bible, it's good to pray beforehand. It can be a very short prayer, just say, God, help me to understand your word. Very simple. When you read it, we want to think about those things that we talked about, reading in context, thinking about how it connects to Jesus, where it is in the whole story of the Bible before we apply it to our lives. But then when you get through reading it, think about it for a while and just meditate on it. And you can think about it during the rest of the day, too. You know, you go out and do whatever you're going to do. Sometimes you're driving, you can think about, you know, if you're taking a walk, if you're mowing the lawn, you know, there's things that you can do that don't require necessarily a lot of super thought. As you're doing that thing, you can sort of think, what does that mean? I read this in the Bible. And then start to think about how it applies to your life. Once you've done some of these things of thinking, how does it apply to your life? How does it apply to the world at large? What does this have to say about matters of justice, about politics? What does this have to say about ethics? How does this shape your understanding of who God is and theology and so forth? I've already said this before, but number 20, allow the Bible to correct you. The Bible should challenge us. Sometimes it's going to comfort us. Sometimes it's really going to correct us. Allow the Bible to correct you. If there's a God who is worth worshiping, he's a God who's greater than we are. He's a God who is more perfect than we are. God is perfect, period. And we're not perfect. I hate to break that to you. So, if we're not perfect and God is, he probably has something in his word to us that's going to challenge us, that's going to correct us. We need to allow that. And then number 21, I wrote, just pray over the passage. You can pray right before you read, as you're done. You could, if there's something in there, you've thought about it, you've thought about how this passage fits into the story of the Bible, and you've done a little bit of study, you think, okay, let me pray. Thank God for the word. Thank God for this message. Thank God if it says something about salvation or his mercy or his grace or his provision for our lives. Thank him for all that. There may be something that you need to confess. Say, you know what, this is correcting me. And I have to read this. I have to confess, I have not lived up to this, God. I've sinned like these people in Israel sinned. Or, you know, Jesus said this thing, I'm not doing that well. Forgive me, Father, for that. And then pray, you know, that God would help you to live that out. Or maybe you read that, you do pray about someone else. You think, you know, here's this person I know going through a difficult time in life, or this person struggling with this sin, or whatever it is. We probably have things that we could pray for. We want to allow that interaction between God's word and prayer, because God speaks to us through his word, and we speak back to him in praying. So he has revealed himself in his word. We respond in prayer to him. So it's important to tie those things together. A lot of times people drive those apart. We want to hold them together. There may be other things that I think about that I could add, but these are sort of general things that you don't necessarily have to think about every time you read the Bible. But if you're not doing any of those things, you might want to pay attention and say, oh, you know, I don't think about that when I read Scripture. Okay, now, we've got a little time. I want us to look at a passage in 2 Chronicles 7. Let's see what we can accomplish in 20 minutes. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. And I want us to think about some of these things that I talked about. And I want us to look at this, because this contains a verse that people throw around in America that I think is misapplied. So I'm going to read this just for the sake of time here. 7, beginning in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this disaster on them. So first, I think I'm counting on some of us knowing this. What's happening in the story here? When is this occurring? You can look at the subheading of your, you know, Bible earlier. Just kind of like look right before. What's happening here?
It's after Solomon's done building.
Right.
They have dedicated the temple.
Right.
And this is what happens afterwards.
Right. So Solomon, David's son, the third king of Israel, has just built the temple in Jerusalem, a fixed tabernacle. You know, the tent was moving back and forth, but they didn't have a fixed, nice temple for God. So he's built the temple, and he's dedicated it. There's a little bit more. There's a very long prayer if you go to First Kings. I think it's chapter 8 when he has this long prayer. But this is what happens right after he's dedicated that. Where is this in the story of Israel, let's say?
It's in the kings, it's after King David died.
Mm-hmm.
It's before they divide up into mm-hmm. northern and southern.
So think about all that's happened in Israel. God has called Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. Mm-hmm. They went to Egypt, they got out of Egypt, they got the law, mm-hmm. they wandered through the wilderness, they got into the promised land. They didn't have kings, now they have kings, and now they're in Jerusalem, and now they've got a temple. Okay. But there's this Israel under the law roughly 1,000 years before Jesus. What does God say to Solomon? I mean, what's happening here in that passage? You summarize, you know, what does God say to Solomon, basically?
To follow in his ways and mm-hmm. not to go astray. Mm-hmm. His father couldn't build the temple because he had, you know, mm-hmm. he came back to the Lord, but still he...
So,
keep my commands.
Yes.
He's also telling them when they do, you know, when they do what they're not supposed to do, but humble themselves, he will hear them. Mm-hmm. He's not abandoning them then. He will hear them, but there are things they will have to do mm-hmm. when they do what they're not supposed to do.
So there's a number of if then statements,
yeah, right.
conditionals.
If this, then that'll
right.
Yeah.
So if you do, according to David, if you obey me, you will always have someone on the throne. I will establish your throne. If you turn aside and worship idols and you disobey me, bad things are going to happen, right?
But even before that, if bad things happen, mm-hmm. if you are with me, I will protect you, is what he's really saying from verse 2. You know, if I shut up heaven and mm-hmm. there's no rain, or if I command locusts to devour the land.
Right. But this is where a little bit of knowledge of the Bible comes from. Why would God shut up the rain? Why would there be locusts? You go back to the law, the end of Deuteronomy, mm-hmm. around chapter 27, 28. There are these covenant promises of blessings and curses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If Israel, you obey me, blessings.
Yeah.
If you disobey, this is the longer portion,
mm-hmm. yeah.
bad things will happen.
Mm-hmm.
So if they disobey, mm-hmm. God will send things like drought.
Right.
He will send pestilence.
Right.
They will have all kinds of problems. And then if they keep disobeying, God will send enemies. Mm-hmm. And they will conquer those people. They will do awful things to those people. And they will root them out of the land.
Yeah.
And they will be out of the land. And as he said, you know, I will make you a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Mm-hmm. So the verse 12 and verse 13, it when I shut up the heavens, it didn't say if, when, because God knows what's going to happen. When I shut up the heavens, so when I give you the consequences, the curses of breaking the covenant, if you would turn back to me, I will remove those curses. Okay? And if you follow, great blessings for you. But if you continue in your disobedience, then I will, you know, remove you from the land, and just more bad things will happen. Okay. So you could think, in a sense, as you read this, well, what does this mean for Solomon? If you heard these words and you were Solomon, you'd think, gosh, I'd be wise to obey. And if we mess up at all, at our first awareness of messing up, we better turn back to God and confess our sins and say, please forgive us, please heal us. And God says, I will do that. And what does this say about God?
He's merciful.
He's merciful.
He's going to do what he says he's going to do.
He makes promises. He will do. Whether it's
good or bad.
Good or bad. He says, I will do this. It's, you know.
He means business.
He means business.
God is to be feared. And God is speaking to Israel. And if Israel is really Israel, it's subject to God alone. And not to itself. Because if you're trusting God and obeying God, and you're under God's authority, then God's going to bless you. Mm-hmm. But if you're trusting in your own understanding, and you're going your own way, you better fear God. Because the fear of God's the beginning of understanding.
Yeah, I think we get the hint. I mean, obviously, this passage does not stand alone. But even if you just read this passage and you're thinking deeply through it, say, okay, God does not tolerate worshiping other gods. God cannot tolerate rebellious people. God cannot have his house, his temple, be in the midst of a wicked, rebellious, idolatrous people. He will not have that. So, you know, God means business. He's merciful, you know. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. It mentions there. God even speaks to Solomon, you know. In a sense, just God is—he comes to his people. He's already rescued them. He's brought them into the land. He's given them good things, and he's given them this place where they can come to worship him. And he will pay attention to them if they are praying to him in faith, and they're repenting, if they're humbling themselves, seeking his face, turning, you know, different ways of saying, repenting and being sincere in their faith, he will listen. So God is serious. He's not to be trifled with, and yet he's also merciful. All right, now here's what's really important, because we haven't talked at all about how I would apply this to my life, which is important. We're talking about the story. We're talking about some general things we learn about God, and those things remain true because God's character does not change. We basically just talked about God's character. But before I can understand how to apply this to my life, I have to think about where this is in the story of the Bible and what is that to say about Jesus. So how does this connect to Jesus?
If you love me, you will obey my commandments. So these examples in the scripture tell when you understand it, what Christ expects of us, and we truly love him, we'll do it.
So Jesus does still desire obedience, expects it of his people. Yeah. But think about fulfillment in Jesus. So, okay, there's a mention of a covenant with David. What does that have to do with Jesus? Think about this. Jesus, we know, is the true son of David. All of the covenants demand They include promises, but they also demand obedience, mm-hmm. one way or the other. And God says to David, you will have someone, an heir. Someone from your line will reign forever. Mm-hmm. But he also says, if he sins, I will discipline him. And that's implying discipline, obedience, sorry. If he needs to be obedient. Well, okay, if you know the rest of the story of Solomon at all, you know that he's not the true son of David who reigns forever. He's disobedient. And even great kings like Josiah, they're not perfect. They're not completely sinless. So Jesus is the only one who is completely obedient. All of these are conditional, right? These statements, if then, if you mess up, I will get rid of you. And if you just read that, you think, okay, when I'm obeying, God's going to bless me. And when I disobey, I'm out. I'm out of God's family. I'm kicked out on the street. Bad things like rained out on me because, okay, but on this side of Jesus, if you were united to him, yes, you should obey because you love him. Mm-hmm. But if we slip and fall, does God immediately curse us because we're...
No.
Our acceptance to God is not based on our day-to-day obedience or not. It's based on Jesus' perfect obedience and his atoning sacrifice for our frequent disobedience. So just think about that. When we read these if-then statements, yes, God wants obedience, but we don't have to worry about, oh, we're going to be kicked out of, you know, God's family when we turn aside. Now, it's complicated because if you do continue in unrepentant sin, you can be kicked out of a church. And if your life is marked by unrepentant sin, the Bible says you were never really a Christian in the first place. You were never regenerated. So it's a little bit, we don't want to oversimplify things, but still, we do have to understand that Jesus' death and his righteous life, these are the things that secure a place with God for us. Okay, so this building is the house of God, right? It's the temple. The building that we're in. Because they're talking, you know, they're at the temple. They built this nice house for God.
No.
Here it's not.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives within you? It's the temple is the people in his house that have yielded their lives to trusting and following him.
Mm-hmm.
That's the actual temple. In other words, the temple was a building, but the true temple is the temple where God dwells within those people.
Jesus himself when he was crucified.
Well, who is the true temple? Jesus. Now, we are, sometimes the Bible does say you individually are the temple. Sometimes it says you collectively. When we read the you in the Bible, a lot of times it's in the plural or singular. A lot of times it's in the plural. It's always in the plural or singular. We don't understand that because in English, right, we have you. The best that we have is y'all. You all, right? No, thou is in plural, though.
No,
thou is familiar, actually.
Somebody said this.
Thou is familiar. Other languages have that familiarity, like German, too. You can have du or sie. But in the Bible, there's a time where it talks about you all, like in 1 Corinthians 3, you plural are the temple. Mm. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about us as individual living stones that are part of the spiritual house, the temple. So, yes, in a sense, we are individual temples, but really, Jesus is the true temple, and we are parts of his body, the temple.
Well, that's why he says the temple will be destroyed in 3 days.
Right. Yeah, right. So when he's on earth, I am the dwelling place of God with man. I am the place of worship. I'm the place of sacrifice. Yeah. And Jesus is everything. He is the priest. He is the temple. He is the sacrifice. He's the whole deal, right? Yeah. So we don't need to come to, because it says when you turn to this place and pray, we don't need I need to turn towards the church building. Okay, I'm like Charlie lives north of here, so he'd better turn south in his house and get on his knees, face the building, right? Because you got to get the right You know, if you're like off by a degree, God may not listen to your prayer. So you've got to get the right. Yeah, so be really.
You're probably the only one that has any hope of being at the right angle. Right. You're close enough. You're close enough to see it.
Yeah,
the rest of us are going to be off, no matter what.
But when we pray in Jesus' name. We pray because of Jesus.
Yeah.
So we're turning towards the true temple when we turn towards Jesus. So it's not about going to a magical place to have God answer your prayers. It's going to the right person, who is also the metaphorical place of our worship. And that matters for how we interpret verse 14, because this is something you see. It's like every election cycle and whatnot. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal America. That's what it says, right? This America, since it's about. That's what you hear all the time from Christians in America. Okay, first of all, in the story, this is not America, right? They're in Jerusalem, and more broadly, they're talking about the promised land. But what is the place of God's people? I mean, they're right at the temple. So how do we apply that? I think the best application would be to say, if the people of the church would turn to God and ask for forgiveness, God would heal the church.
Yes.
That is the place where God's people are. Mm-hmm. Not heal this land or that land, that physical land, but that he would heal the church. I mean, look, you think about all the people who've lived. Do you not think that there were people in, I don't know, think of the greatest disasters that have hit any country or place, whether it's a natural disaster or a war or whatever. Do you not think there were Christians there who were asking God to heal the land and he didn't for a long time? You know, were there no Christians at the beginning of Nazi Germany? Were there no Christians in Rwanda or Sudan who were praying to God? Come on. No. That's ridiculous. So it's not about that. it's about... Think about it. If the Israelites would repent of their sin, God would heal them. Mm-hmm. The land is the realm of the curses often. For us, you know, our church may be diseased because we're not repentant. Because we've allowed unrepentant sin, or we're not doing what God has called us to do. Mm-hmm. And if we would turn to God and repent and ask for forgiveness, he would restore the church. Doesn't mean, you know, be 1,000 people next week, but it means that we would be healthy. I mean, we might even be persecuted, and that means we're healthy. So it's you know, it's not easy to apply that verse, but that's the kind of example of when someone just pulls a verse out of the Old Testament. Oh, this sounds good. Doesn't mean it applies to in the way that they think it ought to. So we have to be careful about that, and that's why I chose that as a little bit of example, as a model of how to think about this stuff. And again, if you read through this, you could think of many ways to pray. You could thank God for his mercy. You could thank God for his goodness. Thank him for sending Jesus, who's the true temple, for being the true son of David, and so forth. You can confess sin. I'm not repentant about these things. Would you forgive me? Would you strengthen me and enable me to live rightly? Lots of things we could pray about if we read a passage like this. So it's just kind of an example of how we could start to make sense of a passage and use it rightly. So let's close in prayer and move on to the next thing. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you most of all for Jesus, that he is what we are not, that he is your true son and the true obedient one, the true king, the true temple, the true sacrifice, all of these things that we need. And we are here not to just have some kind of academic exercise. We're here to learn how to use your word best and how to make sense of it, how to understand it well. And we thank you. You've given it to us, that you've given us resources to help us to understand it, help us to work hard to understand it and work hard to live it out. We thank you for your grace, that even when we stumble, you won't kick us out of your family. And that's great news, Father. We thank you for all these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.